mornings as we've looked at Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 and 9.
For in these chapters, Matthew is portraying to us and contouring for us the character and nature of Jesus' Lordship. He wants us to understand the kind of Lord that Jesus is. He wants us to understand the character and nature of his authority that so impressed itself upon his hearers. What kind of Lord is Jesus? And these brief verses that we read together, which recount for us the initial call of Matthew to leave his tax collector's booth and follow Jesus, further illuminate to us the character and nature of Jesus' Lordship. You'll notice perhaps in these verses that the initial focus is the Saviour's call to Matthew to follow him. But the central focus of these verses is not so much Jesus' call to Matthew to follow him, so much as the Pharisees' utter disgust at Jesus mixing so openly with men and women that these Pharisees would never have been seen dead talking to. And the great concern of Matthew in this account is to further help us understand the kind of Lord that Jesus is. There are three things I want to consider with you this morning. First, and very obviously, we need to consider Jesus' call to Matthew to follow him. It's not, I think, the great central focus of these verses, but it is the introductory focus, the initial focus that leads the Pharisees to speak so self-righteously and so disdainfully of the Lord mixing so openly with the social and religious rejects of their day. There are perhaps three features to Jesus' call to Matthew that really call for our consideration this morning. You will notice, first of all, that the Lord's call to Matthew was a gracious call. Matthew, we are told, was a tax collector. Now, we may not be ourselves particularly well disposed towards tax collectors, but really we miss completely the whole point of that if we think of it simply in terms of today's understanding of tax collectors. To be a tax collector in Matthew's day was to be someone who was willing to do business with the Roman occupying forces. Tax collectors were looked upon as collaborators, fifth columnists, men who were willing to sell their birthright, we might say, for a mess of pottage. They were looked upon as ceremonially unclean, socially, politically, and religiously. They were beyond the pale. And yet here is Jesus coming to this man whom the Pharisees would never have spoken to, far less identified with in any way. And here is Jesus coming to this man and saying to the social, political, and religious outcast, come and follow me. And John Calvin is absolutely right when he sees here an illustrious example of the grace of God. And Jesus' choice of Matthew shouts out to us, I think, that the calling of all of us depends not on our own righteousness, but on God's sheer generosity. Matthew, if you like, is a flesh and blood example of what the Lord says at the end of this little section in verse 13, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And here is what qualifies us for Christ, that we are judgment-deserving sinners in the eyes of a holy God.
This is what qualifies us for Christ. And all the way through the Gospels, you find this note being struck again and again and again to reinforce the truth that we are called to Christ, not because there is anything meritorious in us, not because there are aspects of worthiness in us, but because it pleases God to be gracious to judgment-deserving sinners. We'll see this developed a little later, but this is where we take our stand. We can never stand apart from the social disreputables of the day, with the religious outcasts of the day. We stand where they stand, because we are equally undeserving, and like them are wholly dependent upon sovereign discriminating kindness. He is an illustrious example of the grace of God. But isn't every Christian who is called to faith in Jesus Christ, isn't that our testimony? I am what I am by the grace of God. And what a glorious thing it is to know that salvation does not hang on any worthiness in me, for there is nothing in me worthy of God, but that salvation wholly depends upon a gracious God who is rich in mercy and who is kind to sinners. It was a gracious call. It was secondly an irresistible call. Notice what Jesus says to Matthew. He says, "Follow me." He is not here giving Matthew an invitation that Matthew would be free to say, "Well, thank you for the invitation, but I have something more pressing to do." The Son of God says to this sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins, who belongs to the dominion of darkness, he says, "Matthew, come and follow me." What we have here, I think, is a wonderful illustration of what later theologians call irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. One of the great early fathers of the Christian church, Augustine, put it like this. He said, "Lord, give what you command, and then command what you will." Give what you command. How else can we come to Christ unless God grants us the grace to come to Christ and gives us the will to come to Christ and gives us the desire to come to Christ and brings us to Christ? Lord, give what you command and then command what you will. That's why on the day of Pentecost, in his great Pentecostal sermon, Peter says, you remember at the end of chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And that's why in Romans 8, Paul can speak of Christian men and women as the called of God. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Meaning, all he predestined, he called. And all he called, he justified. And all he justified, he glorified. It's one of the great marks of a Christian that by the grace of God we are the called of God. We have been sovereignly laid hold of. God's irresistible summons has broken into our lives. Now it may break into our lives at different times. It may break in dramatically. It may, for example, with John the Baptist, break in his mother's womb while he was yet there as an embryo. He rejoiced, didn't he? He leapt with joy. He was the called of God. It matters not how and when it pleases God to call us. What matters is, as we see here with Matthew, that we respond to the call, that our lives give every evidence that we are the called of Jesus Christ. That we betray in our lives those evidences, those marks of having been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why perhaps we should note a third thing, which Matthew himself does not highlight here, but Luke highlights in his account in Luke 5:28, that Matthew, we are told in Luke's account, left everything and followed Jesus. It was a gracious call, an irresistible call, but it was thirdly a call to leave everything. And Matthew left everything. And this is what Andrew highlighted in the prayer of dedication. That we are coming not simply with our tithes and our offerings and our gifts. We're coming with all that we are. That Jesus Christ might have the dominion in everything. That he might be Lord of all. That everything we are might be his. That no corner of our lives would have any sign that says, keep out. But that everything is left, as it were. That we recognize we are not our own. That we have been bought with a price. That's why one of the great characteristic descriptions of a Christian in the New Testament is that he is a doulos of Christ, a bond servant of Christ, a slave of Christ. I am not my own. And the Christian glories in that. I have been bought and paid for. I belong to another. This principle of renunciation, if you like, is a principle that holds for every believer, not just here for Matthew. Matthew here puts aside all hindrances. He leaves this compromised life that he has been living. And he gives himself wholly to Christ. Now clearly he has been called into what we might describe as full-time Christian service. But surely the principle holds for everyone who is called to belong to Jesus Christ. We are called to renounce everything and to give everything to Christ. You see, the point is not that you must leave everything that hinders before you come to Christ. The point is rather that when you come to Christ, you come to him as Lord, unconditional King and Sovereign of your life. Remember how Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve two masters. This is the irreducible minimum of biblical discipleship. This is not something we are to aspire to and that mature Christians reach in later life. This is the foundational principle of biblical discipleship, that we leave everything and follow Christ. He becomes our unconditional sovereign and master. He determines, he dictates, he governs, he rules. And he rules us, as we've been seeing, so graciously, so tenderly, so aware of the frailty of our humanity. You might think this morning, well, you know, Ian, there are areas of my life that are keeping me back from Christ. I could never let them go to follow Christ. As long as you think like that, you'll never come to Christ. But when you come to Christ and take him as he is offered to you in the gospel, you discover this gloriously and amazingly, to your soul's delight. He gives you all the grace you need to leave everything that is grieving to him behind. And even when the renunciation is painful, he has granted us his Spirit to help us put to death what is earthly in us. I wonder if any of us this morning face a renunciation. Perhaps like Matthew, you're living a compromised life. You're halting between two opinions. My friends, what you gain in coming to Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than anything you lose. There are things to lose. There are things to leave behind. There are things to give up. But we don't give them up and then come to Christ. We come to Christ and find grace to help in time of need. It was a gracious call, an irresistible call, and a call to leave everything. Does the Lord Jesus Christ have the unconditional lordship of your life? Is he master of your family? Is he the one who shapes your existence? Is it his face you live before? But then secondly, and I think this begins to take us into the very crux of this little incident here, we come to the Pharisees revealing disclosure. Have you not often found that people reveal more about themselves by the questions they ask than by the answers they give? You can often see right into a man or a woman's soul by the kind of questions they ask and the way they ask them than by the answers they give. And so I think it proved here with these Pharisees. Their question, do you notice, is shot through with self-righteous disdain. Jesus has gone to a dinner party. And a dinner party has many disreputables there. It's very interesting in Luke 12, I think it is. Or is it Luke 14? I should know these things, shouldn't I? Luke 14. Jesus says, when you have a party, don't just invite your friends. Don't just invite your relatives. Go into the highways and the byways. Bring in the halt, the lame, the blind. Let your home and your social occasions be places where grace can minister to the broken and the needy of this world. Don't lock them out, said Jesus. Bring them in. And clearly what's happening here, if you like, is Matthew's having a conversion party. He's so excited. He's invited all these other disreputables. You know, birds of a feather, they flock together. He's gone out and says, come, Jesus, he's changed me. He's changed me. And he has this dinner party. Here's a man who's been made whole by the Son of God. What do the Pharisees say? The religious leaders. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Their question is shot through with self-righteous disdain. They are utterly mystified and horrified that Jesus could go to a dinner party with the social and religious dregs of Jewish society. These were men who were a diameter removed from the heart of God. Of the God who so loved the world in all its sin and shame and brokenness and ugliness, and sent his pure and holy Son to walk the dust of this fallen earth. And here are these erstwhile religious leaders preening themselves on their self-righteousness. They say, What's Jesus doing? This teacher, this rabbi from Galilee, what on earth is he doing? Is he not fearful of ceremonial contamination? We wouldn't be seen dead in company like that. Whereas God sent his Son into the world to engage with people like that.
and to die for people like that. There is something profoundly tragic about these religious leaders. Let's never forget that the Pharisee, and the word literally means separated ones, most probably, that their whole religion was a religion of confessional orthodoxy. They confessed the faith. They were vastly proud of their covenant heritage. They were verbal inerrantists. And they were a diameter removed from God. With all their orthodoxy, their religion was cold, hard, and graceless. What a warning that is to us. What a warning it is to us. You know, we so easily forget that these Pharisees, these were men who believed in jot and tittle inspiration. They were men who confessed the Shema. But who were as far removed from God as it was possible for men to be. They looked at lost, hell-bound sinners and turned up their religious noses at them. Did they never stop to think, I wonder, is Jesus mixing with them to change them? Is that what he's doing? They just looked at him and they made their judgment and conclusion. Remember Jesus' words in John 7. Judge with righteous judgments, not by what you can see. It's so easy to make judgments on the basis of what you see. You jump to the conclusion. You don't know the whole picture. We rarely know the whole picture. We hear one version and we jump to a conclusion and make a judgment. Jesus said, make righteous judgments. Make righteous judgments. Don't judge on the basis of what you can see. That's what these Pharisees were doing. They jumped to conclusions. They never said, excuse me, Jesus, this is all so new to us. We're out of our depth here. Could you please explain what you're doing? You know, help us to understand. Their question unmasked them. But then thirdly, we have Jesus' searing response. And this brings us to the heart of the Pharisees' dispute with Jesus and of Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees. How does Jesus respond to their self-righteous, disdainful question? Notice they ask the disciples and not Jesus. I often find that quite striking. People who speak to others, but they don't come and say, excuse me, we've got something to say to you. Jesus, hearing this, said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus says to these Pharisees, go and learn what this means. Now, what is Jesus doing here? He's saying to these men, you haven't begun to understand the scriptures that you confess and teach. He quotes, you'll notice, from Hosea chapter 6. And in Hosea chapter 6, God is telling the religious leaders and nobles of that time that although they were continuing the temple ritual, they were going through all the aspects and elements of the sacrificial ritual, they were doing all of that, but they had lost the center and heart of their God-given religion. And so God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, stop and think about that, because it's very striking, because it was God himself who instituted the sacrificial system. The sacrifices were not some human attempt to placate and appease God. God gives the minutest instructions in Exodus and Leviticus in particular, regarding the whole sacrificial cultus. And yet here is God saying, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus says to these men, go and learn what this means. Do you see what our Lord is saying here? He isn't saying, forget about sacrifices. That's not what counts. That's not what he's saying. He's saying to them, you've extracted the grace and the marrow of biblical religion. You have come to an externalized view of my worship. You're content with the outwardness of things. You have sucked out all the marrow and the grace and the love and the mercy. And what has been left is an empty, cold, metallic, graceless shell. And Jesus says to these men who knew the scriptures, go and learn. Now they could say, but we know that passage fine. I'm sure some of them will have recited it. Some of them knew the whole Old Testament off by heart. Memorized it. But my friends, there are two kinds of biblical knowledge. There is the knowledge of the Bible's words, phrases, and doctrines. And there is the knowledge of its truth and grace in the soul. Now, they're not mutually exclusive. The one should lead to the other. But you can have the former and not have the latter. And you know what God calls that? God calls it a stench in his nostrils. God is appalled by it. Your religion, he says in Isaiah 1, your religion, away with it. Your prayers, away with them. It's so very, very easy to drift into a contentment with externalized religion, with all its confessional orthodoxy. That was Israel's problem, you see. They didn't deny the doctrines of the gospel that first came to the fore in the third chapter of Genesis and subsequently were unpacked for God's people. They didn't deny their covenant privileges, at least verbally. They had all of that. But Jesus had to say to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, Hodadaskalos to Israel, you must be born again. Because as you are, Nicodemus, with all your covenant privileges, you're a damnable, hell-bound sinner. And my friends, that's the seriousness of us resting in external things and divorcing what God brings together. Truth and mercy. How easily the Christian life can become judgmental, as these men were of Jesus. So able to see the sins of others, and so blind to see our own sins. Now, Jesus doesn't mean here that there are righteous people who don't need to be called to God. I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He's not dividing humanity into two groups. He's not saying the Pharisees are righteous. He said earlier in chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus saying? Simply this. If you don't see yourself in as much need of God's mercy as society's disgusting sinners, you shut yourselves out from the Saviour's call. Because every one of us is repulsive and disgusting to God by nature. We all need His mercy. Not one of us is exempt. We all need to come to the place where we see, I'm sick. With all my educational refinements, with all my cultural advantages, with all my religious advantages, go and learn what this means, says Jesus. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The problem with these Pharisees was their hearts were graceless because godless. What is the great comfort of men and women and boys and girls embraced in the covenant kindness of God? What is our great comfort? I tell you it's this. That God is kind to sinners. That's our comfort. Well, there's much here, but let me close by making two just brief applications. There's an immense challenge here, is there not, for Christian believers. It means we can never be self-righteous. We can never look down on disgusting sinners, because there, but for the grace of God, we go. But for discriminating mercy, you and I would be where they are. But what an immense hope, secondly, there is for those who want to follow Christ but feel they're not good enough. Oh, I want to follow Christ. I would love to be Christ. I'm not good enough. Thank God you're not good enough. Because if you ever felt good enough, Jesus Christ doesn't want you and won't have you. Not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. Isn't that the great comfort of your soul if you're a Christian this morning? That He came not to call the righteous. Because that, where would that have put us? If He'd come to call the righteous, and we are unrighteous, where would that leave us? I've not come to call the righteous, He said. I've come to call sinners to repentance. That's where we anchor our hope. That's where we find our comfort. That He is kind to sinners. So if you think you're not good enough, thank God for that dawning sense and come to Christ in your undoneness. Because that's the only kind of people you'll ever receive who come with nothing in their hands, but who simply cling to His cross. May God write His word upon our hearts, and may we go and learn that He desires mercy.